A couple of years ago, I was riding the MARC train down to D.C., and unbeknownst to me, when I got on the train, I had taken my seat in the so-called quiet car of the train. And we were headed down to D.C., and there were some people talking in the car, and by and by, all of a sudden, a fellow just roared out, and he roared out a phrase that I don't normally approve of, and certainly didn't approve of in this case. He said, "Shut up!" And some of the other passengers in the car were a little bit put off by this, and somebody said, "Are you serious?" And the guy said, "Well, it is a quiet car." And helpfully, there happened to be some MARC train employees riding in that train car with us, and one of them was able to speak to the actual rules of the quiet car, and she said to the man, "It says no loud talking." You were the only one being loud. And sometimes that's the way it goes. The people who complain most about an uproar are actually the ones who are most guilty of it themselves. And that's what we find tonight in the book of Acts. The ones who complained that Paul and Silas were upsetting the world were actually the ones who stirred up some trouble themselves. They were the ones who actually went to the marketplace, grabbed a bunch of thugs, and attacked somebody's house in order to find Paul and Silas. And they did this all because of jealousy. Sometimes the people who complain about the noise are really the ones who are loud and objectionable. So please look with me, if you would, to our text in Acts chapter 17, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 17. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." And so the passage picks up just as Paul and Silas are leaving Philippi, and Luke gives us the route that was taken by Paul and Silas as they travel 100 miles or so to Thessalonica. They pass through Amphipolis, which is about 30 miles southwest of Philippi, and then to Apollonia, about another 30 miles in the same direction, and finally they reach Thessalonica, which is another 38 miles to the west of Apollonia. And then the passage just goes on to walk through Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and his subsequent ministry in Berea. And in this passage, it's interesting, we can catch a glimpse of Paul's method of evangelism among the Jews. We can see also how it was received by those who heard him, and we find the intense enmity that the preaching of the gospel sometimes brings. And so we find Paul's method of evangelism here in that in verses 1 and 2, Luke tells us that there was a synagogue of the Jews there in Thessalonica, And Paul did according to his custom and went into the synagogue and reasoned with them from the scriptures. This was his practice. This, you might say, was his usual platform from which he began preaching the gospel when he went into a city. Now, sometimes if there were no synagogue there, we might see him doing something else. Sometimes we do see him out in the marketplace, like in Athens, teaching to other people. But often when he comes to a city, his normal practice is go to the synagogue first and connect with people. And so there's a bit of an intentional strategy there. They share a common bond, the Old Testament scriptures. He can start from there and point these people to Christ. This is where the Jews are. This is where the God-fearing Greeks are. And so he has an immediate connection with them. And so when he has the chance, he'll start in the synagogue. And Luke calls this his custom. He does this so often, Luke refers to it as his custom. And so even though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, nevertheless, when he shows up in a city, it's his practice, usually, to speak first to his fellow Jews. And Luke tells us what this practice looked like. In verse 2, we find this wonderful phrase that says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Isn't that wonderful? He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He didn't just show up and yell and scream and throw out a Bible verse now and then. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And Luke gives us a picture of what this looks like in verse 3, where he says that Paul was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And so we don't know the exact verses that Paul was pointing to here in Thessalonica, but suffice it to say that he was taking them to the Old Testament and proving to them from the prophecies and the promises that when the Messiah came, he would be a suffering Messiah. And there was probably misconceptions among the Jews as to what the Messiah would actually be like, but Paul was pointing them to the Old Testament, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the grave. And then he would make this case that this is what the Messiah was going to do when he came. And then he would say, as we find in verse 3, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Jesus fulfills the prophecies. He's the one who has been promised. He is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he reasoned with them. He explained things to them. He demonstrated his claims by giving evidence from the scriptures. These things make sense. They can be explained from scripture. And though our knowledge of God will never be exhaustive, and as much as God is infinite, then we are not. Nevertheless, we can come to an understanding of the gospel of his grace because God has given us his word. And so Paul reasons, gives evidence, explains things. This is winsome evangelism, especially if you're dealing with an audience who already knows the scriptures. If people know the scriptures and you can start with that and explain these things to them from scripture, that is a winsome way of doing things. And the result is that we're told that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. And from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we know that it was not just Jews and God-fearing Greeks who were saved in Thessalonica, but there were some outright idolaters as well, right? Paul said that these people had a reputation of being those who had turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter, verses 9 and 10, where we find that. And if we jump ahead to his ministry in Berea, as described in verses 10 and 11, we get the idea that the same thing was taking place there. Once again, Paul goes into the synagogue, proclaims Christ from the Old Testament, and here we're told that people were checking up on him, right? For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And it's interesting that Luke describes these people as being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And this noble-mindedness is tied in with their eager reception of the word that was preached by Paul. The idea seems to be that these people were more impartial and just, more devoted to the truth. These people had a desire to listen to what Paul said, compare it with scripture, and believe it if it was true. And this eagerness for truth produced a result, as we read in verse 12. "Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." And so we see in all of this the centrality of the scriptures, both on the part of Paul in his preaching to them and on the part of his hearers, especially those in Berea. Paul made his case for the Messiah from the scriptures, explaining to them what kind of Messiah the Old Testament indicated was coming and pointing them to Jesus, indicating that this Messiah promised long ago had in fact come. And in Berea, we see Paul's hearers putting into practice that dictum that would come much later from Ronald Reagan, right? The dictum, trust but verify. And so they received the word with eagerness, but at the same time, they wanted to go back, double check, make sure that everything that Paul was telling them was according to Scripture. And we see a couple of helpful things here. For one, we see this helpful eagerness that characterized the Bereans. These people wanted to learn, and they were hungry for truth. And I think it's interesting that they were called noble-minded, not because they received the word with hesitation and were very skeptical until they went back and saw that what Paul was telling them was true. They were called noble-minded because they hungered for the truth and because they received the word with eagerness. As one commentator expressed it, they were not only open to conviction, but predisposed in favor of the new religion. The text doesn't give us the idea that these people were sitting back with folded arms as Paul was preaching, and they had scowls on their faces, and they're like, well, I don't know about that. I'll have to go back and check. I doubt that point that he just made, but I'll look it up when I get home, and if it's in the Bible, then I'll believe it. I think you got that wrong. I don't think so. And then, you know, look at the Bible. What do you know? He's right. It's so frustrating. This guy is rocking my world, and he's using the Bible to do it, but since it's really in the Bible, I guess I'll have to believe it. Right? That's not the picture that the Bible gives us of the Bereans. Obviously, the span of three verses can't give us an exhaustive picture of what was happening there, but the picture that's presented seems to be rather the picture of people who were on the edge of their seat listening to Paul, and they apparently wanted to believe what he was saying, and they were. It seems as if they were listening and saying, that sounds wonderful. Can it really be true? And then, after going back and looking at the Scripture, they'd be overjoyed to see he was really right. They're like, man, that sounded great, and what do you know? There it is in the Scripture. This is the kind of Messiah who was coming. It all makes sense now. There was this eagerness, this longing to receive it, instead of a desire to be skeptical, but then being overcome when they finally go back and look at Scripture. And, of course, the second helpful thing to notice here is that Scripture is the standard for what is to be taught and what is to be believed. Paul was bringing the Scriptures to these people, and these people were judging the teaching that they heard according to Scripture. And thus, as our Church Confession of Faith expresses it, Scripture is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union. It is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. And so as we try to make the bridge to our own day, like the Bereans, we too should be characterized by an eagerness to receive the word. It's a good thing to be noble-minded and to be hungry for the truth. And so as we read and study and listen in Sunday school or hear a sermon preached, we should be eager to receive God's word. We should be eager to hear it explained and applied to our lives, whether it comes from a text that we've heard 100 times or whether it comes from a text that maybe we've never heard a sermon on before. Either way, we should still come with eagerness and expectation, expecting to learn something that we didn't know or to helpfully be reminded of something that we already did know. And that being said, of course, we still need to examine the Scriptures in order to determine whether the things being taught are in accordance with what is written or not. And I dare say that you all may have greater need to examine the Scriptures than these Bereans did. These Bereans listened audibly to the Apostle Paul himself. You do not. The point is that if it was worthwhile for these people to examine the Scriptures, how much more for you all in our own setting? Shane and I and the other men who preach and teach here or other places are but men, and we can and do err. We make mistakes. And so, by all means, examine the Scriptures to hear, to examine if the things that you hear from us are really so. And if what is not taught, if what we teach is not taught by the Scriptures, you're under no obligation to believe it. And I would say, please come speak to us if you feel that our teaching is not supported by Scripture. All that I ask is that you listen in the spirit of a Berean, that you listen with an eagerness and a hunger for learning the truth. There is a big difference between listening to a sermon simply as a critic and listening as a Christian in the spirit of a Berean. Writing in 1538, the reformer Martin Bucer of Strasbourg described the difference between the critics and the earnest hearers like this. He said, "In such people, you do not observe any thought of approaching sermons in such a way that they might in some way be moved by what they have heard in them to acknowledge their sins more fully or to commit themselves more wholeheartedly to Christ and seek more earnestly to improve their ways. All they do is to judge and criticize anything which is said, which applies to them, or which in some way they consider not to fit in with their carnal impudence. And when they praise something in a sermon, it is generally because it applies to other people, whom they like to hear criticized. And they take from such sermons nothing beyond an excuse to run down those they do not like, and not so that they might be warned or built up. It is true that everything must be examined in order that only what is good should be accepted and retained, but that must not be done thoughtlessly or impudently, without regard to love or honor, but in the fear of God, with earnest prayer and genuine humility. Then everyone would take into account his own weakness and ignorance, and would value very highly the ordinance and gift of the Lord through his ministers, and would judge them according to their love and the precious worth of their ministry. If he heard or learned something which did not seem good to him, he would be glad to go in love and trust to speak about it with the ministers, pointing out in a friendly way what had offended him and receiving a further explanation. And he would not condemn as unchristian anything which he had not entirely understood." And that, I think, is the balance that we should be shooting for. When we come to hear a sermon, our goal should be to learn something for ourselves, to hear them for ourselves, so that we might be warned, edified, built up, and pointed to Christ. We should not approach sermons simply to run down what is said or to criticize the preacher or rejoice when it nails to the wall the people that we don't like, right? We can all do that, and I can say that sometimes I've done all of those things. You know, really like it when, man, that nailed somebody to the point. I'm sure the fellow to my right needed to hear that. I hope he heard it. Well, maybe I needed to hear it too, right? And so at the same time, we do need to be weighing what is said and comparing it with Scripture, rejoicing when it lines up, and being humble and open when it appears to us that teaching does not line up with Scripture. There should be a humility and an openness on all sides. Humility and openness on the part of elders, and humility and openness on the part of church members. Elders should be humble enough and open enough to seriously consider any critiques or questions related to their teaching, and whether or not it is in accordance with the proportion of the Scriptures. Elders should be humble enough to recognize when they have been wrong in their teaching and willing to learn and grow in their knowledge of the Word of God and adapt their teaching accordingly. And likewise, church members should be open enough to speak to elders if they feel that there is a problem, biblically speaking, with something that has been taught, and they should be humble enough to do so in respect and in love. And also, in such a situation, a church member should come with an openness to learning something themselves. Maybe the pastor said something that didn't seem quite to line up with Scripture, but upon asking about it, the pastor explains that, well, no, this really is in line with Scripture and gives a further explanation of it. And then at this point, a church member should be humble enough to reconsider his or her position in light of that. Does my position need tweaking? Should I understand Scripture in the way that the minister explained? And so if we're truly going to be the body of Christ, there needs to be this humility and openness on all sides and an ultimate submission to Scripture on all sides. And so we see Paul's evangelism and the centrality of the Scriptures in his witness to the Jews. And we also find in this text that the gospel message is not only believed by some, but it is also intensely opposed by others. Paul's preaching generates some pretty intense opposition. And we find the cause listed in verse 5 as being the jealousy of the Jews. And this is an interesting theme that Luke has brought out continually in the book of Acts. This is the third time that Luke has mentioned the jealousy of the Jews as a cause of their opposition to the gospel. If we think back to chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, this is what incited the high priest and the Sadducees to lay hands on the apostles and put them in jail. This is what incited the Jews of Pisidian Antioch to contradict Paul's message and to blaspheme. There's this jealousy and envy that stirs up these Jews who do not believe. And so what do they do? Well, there in Thessalonica, they round up some of the locals who are up to no good, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, as the King James Version so wonderfully renders it. They form a mob, set the city in an uproar, attack the house of this man named Jason, who is apparently a Christian. Apparently Paul and Silas have been staying there. But when the mob comes, Paul and Silas are nowhere to be found, so they drag out Jason, drag him to the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And now there's a bit of irony here, isn't there? Paul and Silas seem to have been behaving themselves in Thessalonica in a relatively peaceful fashion, teaching in the synagogue and so forth. And meanwhile, it was these jealous Jews who had rounded up the bad characters from the marketplace, formed the mob, and set the city in an uproar. And then this mob goes to Jason's house, and when they can't find Paul and Silas, they drag Jason out and all of this. And these Jews from Thessalonica seem to be particularly intense, though not without precedent. These Jews from Thessalonica are, you might call, itinerant troublemakers, right? Because when Paul gets out of town and goes down to Berea, the Thessalonican Jews find out that Paul's down there, and so they go to Berea to make some trouble for Paul and Silas there as well. And so there's this intense opposition to the gospel, and thus we can understand some of the strong language that Paul uses to refer to these opponents of the gospel. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find that Paul uses some very strong language to speak of these Jews who had opposed the preaching of the gospel. And you can understand why, because they not only stir up a mob and force him to leave Thessalonica, they also jump over down to Berea and stir up trouble there. It was enough to make Paul make a hasty exit from both cities, really. And likewise, we can expect the same in our own day, that the gospel will generate intense opposition. And certainly in other parts of the world, we see rabid and intense opposition of the gospel. It's opposed here, but in a more subdued fashion, I suppose, at least for now. But regardless of whatever malice or confusion may have been involved in the charge that they had brought against Paul and Silas in Thessalonica when they said that these men act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus, there may have been some confusion. It might be that they had either misunderstood Paul's teaching about the kingship of Christ, or else that they were trying to deliberately twist it and make it sound as if the followers of Jesus were political revolutionaries trying to overthrow the government and institute a new king who is Jesus. Whatever the case may be, there is an element of truth in what they said, right? The followers of Jesus do say that there is another king, Jesus. The kingdom of Christ, however, is different. His kingdom, as he said in John, is not of this world. And this is why his servants do not fight to usher in his reign by force. But even though this is a kingdom that is not of this world, there is coming a day, as we're told in Revelation, when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. He has defeated Satan by his sinless life and his atoning death and his glorious resurrection and ascension, and Christ will return as king and as judge. And so, in light of that, just be warned. Just be wise. Make peace with Christ while there is time. Turn away from your sins and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life so that we might be justified, so that we might be counted righteous. Because there is another king, Jesus, and our king will one day come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that Christ is our King, that he has come for us, that he has bought us with his precious blood and redeemed us, and transferred us from the kingdom of Satan to his glorious kingdom. And Father, we pray that we would live as his subjects, that we would conduct ourselves in a worthy manner here in this world. Lord, that we would seek to understand your word and conform our lives to it, that we would have a great eagerness for your word, And Lord, that we would have a great longing to share it with others. We pray that you would work these things in our hearts and lives, shape us, conform us to the image of Christ for his glory. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.